Romans chapter number 9, we're going to pick up around where we left off last week, which is towards the end of the chapter. And we, if we tied the first part of chapter number 9 together with one theme, it's this, that, you know, God works in the affairs of men. And we talked about that last week, how that God does work in the affairs of men, even to the point where you look at history, and one day, if you were to go forward to, you know, where it's all said and done here on this earth, we will be able to look back at all history that was told and know, you know what? God was in charge the whole time. And God brought things to pass, and God made it work. And there's plenty of examples through Scripture where God has done so, even where an individual person and their own will is going against God. And we talked about Caesar Augustus, for example, who wasn't a righteous man, but God still used what he did in order to get the birthplace of Jesus, get Jesus and get Mary and Joseph to the right place where Jesus was to be born. Romans chapter 9 talks about Pharaoh and about how even in his wickedness, where he was fitted for destruction, he was at the point, he was ready to be destroyed. That was all that was left for him. But God gave him mercy so that he could use him to accomplish his task and his will here on earth. And you might say, well, is that right? Is that the right thing for God to do? He's God. He's in charge. He can do that if he sees fit. From chapter 9, verse 25, really, through chapter 10, and really the rest of it, rest of this section, even into chapter 11, he's still dealing now with the nation of Israel, and he's still putting into, he's explaining the relationship of God and Israel now in light of all of the promises that were made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And I'll reiterate a thing or two that we mentioned last week, is that God's prophetic plan for this earth goes through the nation of Israel. That was established way back, where promises were made to men like Abraham and to men like David that were unconditional promises. And so the question is, now that God is, the gospel, Jesus has come, how is this compatible with the law and the promises and all those things? How does it all fit together and work together? Now you have Gentiles and Jew all in one body. I mean, if someone came in this morning and they got saved and they followed the Lord in baptism, they were a Jew, there's not a difference, you know, there. How does it all work together? And chapter 9, as it continues into chapter 10, continues to draw that out and explain that as to how that works now. So we stopped at about chapter 9, and about verse 25 is about where we were. And so here's what we see through chapter 20, through the end of chapter 9, is this: that God's choosing of the nation of Israel guaranteed the continual preserving of a remnant. When you read in the Old Testament prophets, especially the ones that focused on the future of the nation of Israel and judgment, which many of them did, and most of them had some tone of that, you will always see embedded there somewhere the promise or the message to the remnant, to the remnant, to the remnant. And just like there's always things that we can learn from out of all of this, there's a lesson that we can learn from this as well as we go through it, and it's this: little is much when God is in it. That's not something you've never heard before, but when any time I see the Lord talking about his remnant, it reminds me of that truth, that little is much when God is in it. I think a good example of the believing remnant of Israel seen in the Old Testament is when Elijah was hiding from Ahab and Jezebel, and he was moaning that he was the only one that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He was the only one left, and God sent him comfort by telling him, Elijah, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I think sometimes we read over that quickly, and just from a hindsight perspective, we look at it and go, see, Elijah, there were 7,000 people. I mean, you weren't the only one. Come on, there are 7,000 people, Elijah. But we don't really think about what that means. I mean, if 7,000 people showed up to church this morning, it would be outstanding, right? I mean, it would be amazing. We wouldn't have space to park people. This building wouldn't hold it. And we would think, wow, this is unbelievable. You'd feel like, you know, you could go conquer the world, right, if 7,000 people showed up to church this morning. But how many people are in the state of Connecticut? Was it about 3 million, 3.5 million, somewhere in there, I believe? So 7,000, even in the state of Connecticut, is not that many people, is it? So when you think about it, and the thing about the nation of Israel and kind of what that entailed and what he's telling to Elijah right there, he's not really saying, hey, Elijah, you're wrong. We're actually in the majority. No, he's saying, Elijah, don't worry about it. There are other people. That's all he's saying. And the remnant, see, always the thing that makes the remnant more potent or more powerful, if you will, is that the remnant always has the promises of God with them. And that's the same with the believing remnant of Israel. It's also I'll use this in a very general way with the believing remnant today. The promises of God are always with God's people. And you might say, well, I look around, it seems like faith is fleeting in our nation. Well, that may very well be the case, but rest assured that the promises of God are always with the people of God. And when he said things like Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there were no numerical qualifiers on that statement as far as I can tell. And so God is with his church. God is with his people, just like he has always been, just like he always has been with the nation of Israel. Let's go ahead and jump in. Let's read a couple of verses here. Where he points to the remnant. And he says, as he saith also in Osee, he's speaking here of Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You see, what people needed to understand specifically, Jewish people, and also believing Jewish people, was that this gospel message to the Gentiles was not something new. It was something that was spoken of even in the Old Testament. I'll call them my people, which are not my people. You realize, and this helps us put, I think, the whole Bible in the right perspective. Maybe the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, tells us that God loves who? The world. Do you know how long God's always loved the world? Always. Do you realize that when David killed Goliath, that he stated through that the purpose of it was that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel? Ever think about that? Maybe one of the greatest revivals that has ever happened, what we would call revival, one of the greatest revivals that has ever happened on the face of this earth through all time, happened in the Old Testament amongst a wicked Gentile city, the city of Nineveh, with Jonah. Right. Now, I point that out, and you go through, you look at the book of Ruth, you look at the story of Rahab in Jericho. You look at the book, you look at several other, even last week we looked at how God told Abraham that he would not, his descendants would be out of the land for some generations because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, the Amorites, my mercy isn't done with them yet. I'm going to give them a greater chance, a greater opportunity here. You see, God... my point is this: God has always loved the world, and He's always had a plan for the world, and so that within itself should not surprise any believer. And so when we read and look at the Old Testament, I think it's incorrect to look at it as, well, God hated Gentiles, and He only liked Jews in the Old Testament. That's not true. Sometimes we come to that conclusion because of the attitudes that we see of certain people that we do respect in the New Testament, like the apostles. And when you look at how the apostles spoke, like when they followed Jesus, when you look at how they spoke about the Gentiles at times and how Jesus taught them, the contrast in Jesus' attitude towards them shows you that He loved the world. You look at even Peter in the book of Acts chapter number 10 when he was compelled to go to Cornelius' house. He was compelled to go to Cornelius' house, but God loved the world. And so God has always had a plan and had a purpose and had a love for all the world, not just the Jewish people. The story of Hosea illustrates that point. He goes on in verses 27 through 29 where he refers to Isaiah now. He says, "Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." That's the word. Remember the remnant, little as much, when God is in it. A remnant is not the whole. A remnant is part of the whole. "For He will finish the work and cut it off in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah." And all of this, what we see is this. When you see what God does with the nation of Israel, what He promises the nation of Israel, what He does among the Gentiles, what it all reminds us of when we look at it in God's perspective, is we get a good glimpse of the mercy and grace of God at work. Because the nation of Israel absolutely deserved judgment. They absolutely deserve it. There's a great phrase in verse 28. And really to understand the phrase, and we're not going to turn back to Isaiah right now, but you need to go to the Isaiah passage to see this fully. But there's a great truth there. He says, "For He will finish the work." You see that in verse 28? That has to do with God's judgment. You ever feel like there are times where God's judgment should come, but it doesn't? I mean, we see it all around us in the world today. I mean, just you see examples of it that might be like, why does God allow this to happen, or when will it ever happen? But when you look back, and He even references here Sodom and Gomorrah, think about how long Sodom and Gomorrah existed for amount of time to where it would have seemed like, man, did they just get to do whatever they want? But how did the judgment come? It came in a moment. Right. It came in an instant. And so that's what He is referring to here. And that's a good reminder to us that God always finishes the work. He does not allow wickedness to continue and wickedness to persist. He doesn't allow it to do so. He will finish the work. But for the nation of Israel, God's mercy was there. And Isaiah recognized that. Said, "Except He left us a seed." He's talking about the remnant. We had been as Sodom and we had been as Gomorrah. So Isaiah confirmed. So in other words, all of this that has happened with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, it was all foretold of by the prophets. It's not incompatible with Scripture. It's not inconsistent with anything that God has ever given. And it is definitely not a breach at all of the promises that God has made. Now, this is an important point to understand because it kind of dictates how you look at the entire Bible. If you think that God's promises to Israel were literal and real, you will interpret the Bible a certain way. If you do not, then you will interpret the Bible a totally different way. But I believe that God means what He says, and God says what He means. And so this very much helps to clear up all of that. So here is his kind of conclusion in chapter 9, which he expands on in chapter 10. He says, it is this, their position, so the nation of Israel's position, as God's people, will not come at the expense of the righteousness of God. So in other words, here's what he's laying out. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. We saw that in early part of chapter 9, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That, in other words, that is the nation that God has chosen to work through on this earth. However, they had turned their back on God. But God had made certain unconditional promises to them. That does not mean, though, that God is going to ignore their unrighteousness just to hastily bring something to pass. God never ignores unrighteousness. So what we know, if we fast forward, you know, I mentioned this earlier. If we fast forward to when it's all said and done and we look back, we'll say, hey, God's in charge. Do you know what else? If we fast forward and get to it's all said and done and we look back, you know what else we will say? Not only has God always been in charge, we'll also say God has always been right. He's always been right, and he's always done the right thing. And he has never rewarded unrighteousness. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? So here's what it boils down to right now. The Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, so I mean, they were, if you were to classify them, the people he's talking about, if we were to classify them in modern religious speak, we would say they were pagans. They just were worshiping whatever was convenient or made sense to them at the time. They didn't follow righteousness. But now they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed not after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So you had a comparison of two people. If the Gentiles, they were pagan. They didn't know anything about the law, but now they've, through faith, attained unto righteousness. Contrast that with the Israelites who had the law, but they didn't follow the law of righteousness. See, he explains what all this means. Let me just keep reading, stop talking. Attain not the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let me jump down to chapter 10 and verse 3, and we'll explain this. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here was, in a nutshell, the Jewish nation problem. They had the law given to them. They had it handed to them. But they missed the righteousness of it. Because what they did is they took the law, and instead of taking it God's way, which was always pointing to a Messiah and always pointing to a deliverer, they took it and manipulated it and made it about establishing their own righteousness. Right. Now, sometimes groups of people get a label, right? And they become a billboard for certain things. And when I see this and I read what he's talking about, the name, the face, the title that I see over it all is the Pharisee, because they embodied this. Now, they were not the only ones, and there were Pharisees that would believe on Jesus later on. But they embodied this concept here. Did they know the law? Of course they did. But did they take the law for something that it was not meant to be? Yes, they did. And they then put on the external entrapments of the law, and their understanding of the law and their manipulation of the law, they took upon, and they went about and they lived those things out. And you know what Jesus told them? He said, you're whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Right. They could look out of the city and see on the hillside. They could see the tombs and all that that, as I understand it, that where they would bury people and they would go up year after year and they would dress up those tombs and they would whitewash the outsides to where when you looked up, from what I understand, you looked up there after that had been done and you would see those tombs glistening in the sunlight and they would look nice, but inside, you know what it was? Empty, dead men's bones. That's all that was there. Jesus likened those Pharisees just to that. But really, the Pharisees were just a symptom of the greater problem of the nation, which is they became self-righteous instead of accepting God's righteousness. Where did it all break down? You ever walk confidently along only to hit your toe on something and find yourself laying flat on the ground? That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel in a spiritual sense, as he describes it. He refers back to the Old Testament, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Here is where they walked along so confidently in their righteousness, their own righteousness that they sought to establish, and then when the righteousness of God was standing right before them, they tripped over them. You think about the ways that they were described. Jesus described them as the blind leaders of the blind, stumbling over their very righteousness of the Lord. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament where the idea of the stone is likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, there's two ways that the stone is represented in the Old Testament. One is as the chief cornerstone, which is rejected by the builders of the nation. And then that chief cornerstone becomes the stumbling stone that the Jewish people would stumble over in their attempt to establish their own righteousness. You see, when Jesus came, there were three or four key charges that were levied against him and against their followers. Maybe you see this in Stephen when he is stoned in Acts chapter number 7. The charges against him kind of summarize everything. They said, "Oh, you blasphemed God, you blasphemed the temple, you blasphemed the law, and you blasphemed Moses." Well, that shows you they missed the whole point. Right. You remember when what was God's initial reaction when David and went to build the temple? God let him know, "I don't need a house." Now, God would ordain, and that temple is very important, but at the end of the day, did God need man to build him a house? No. So it wasn't about that structure. You see, was Moses the Messiah? No, but they had elevated him really to that point. Because of that, then their view of God and their view of the law had all been corrupted. They're not God in the law, but their view of him had been corrupted to where they became the ones that called good evil and evil good. Right. And they stumbled and tripped right over the stumbling stone. Now, you and I are not Jewish. I mean, there may be someone that has Jewish blood in them. But you know, there's a lesson here for all of us, especially maybe not so much here, you know, maybe that are sitting here, but we have kids and we have teens and such around us. You know, it's very easy to stumble over that which you become too familiar with, isn't it? And, you know, they thought they had it, but then they missed it. And, you know, it's a shame for someone to grow up in a Bible-believing church and maybe they start to go, "You know what, I don't want to blaspheme the church. I don't want to blaspheme the pastor." Now, they don't say it that way, but, you know, we can do that. "I don't want to blaspheme my parents." You know what? Our children's faith needs to be more about the building or the pastor or the parents. It's got to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? Now, this isn't what he's talking about. I'm just saying we see that tendency in all of us that we can start to put our faith in the wrong things if we're not careful. And of course, many a lost person, unfortunately, has died and gone to a fiery hell because of stumbling over the Lord Jesus Christ and not accepting him. And this entire nation was affected that way. But the good news is the Gentiles can benefit by faith. You know, aren't you glad that because you weren't born a Jew, which most of us in here were not, because you weren't born a Jew doesn't mean that you were condemned to hell. You see, all of this, what we're talking about here, all of this is an example of the mercy of God at work. Do you know why judgment came? Because people rejected the Messiah. But you know, to those that believe, there was God has not let one promise fall to the ground to those that have believed on Him. And whether it is the Jewish remnants that will one day fulfill the Jewish promises, or whether it's the individual believer who has put their faith in Christ, not one time has God let one of His promises fall to the ground. And when we look around us and go, but what's happening as the world presses in on us and all the things, is a World War III going to happen and all those things, we can always remember the statement of verse 28, for He will finish the work. Amen. He will do it. And we can put our confidence there. Chapter number 10 then gets into the more detail, really, about Israel's problem and righteousness. We'll just kind of go through some of this maybe a little quicker. And let's take a look. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, they had a zeal. So their problem was the misunderstanding of the righteousness of God. They thought it was through doing the good deeds of the law, not through accepting the Lord Jesus, not through putting their faith in the Messiah. Then he describes it a little more in detail. They had a zeal without substance, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Amen. That reminds us kind of chapter 9, where he wishes himself he could be accursed for his people. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Is there any doubt that the leadership of the nation of Israel during the time of Jesus' walk upon earth, is there any doubt that they had a zeal about them? They had a zeal about them. You know, an amazing thing happens in what we call the intertestamental period. I have to be careful how I say that. Make sure the time in between the Old and New Testament. If you think about the Old Testament, the big problem in the nation of Israel was paganism, the paganism of the Gentiles, idol worship. But something amazing happens as a result of the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land and some other things that would happen. By the time Jesus walks on this earth, the nation of Israel is firmly monotheistic, right? When you read about Jesus walking the earth, he doesn't one time go and make a whip and tear down the idols of Baal, does he? He doesn't tear down the idols to Molech or some other pagan deity. No, what is he doing? He's in the temple turning over tables of the money changers. You see, they had a zeal, and even a monotheistic zeal, but it was not according to the right knowledge, the knowledge that would point them to the Messiah. So they had a zeal, but without substance. I'm all for zeal. And I, you know, sometimes, you know, some of our college students are in here. Sometimes I try to be careful because I understand there's a zeal of youth that is an old man compared to them. I'm an old man. I might look at it and go, why don't you just calm down? But I don't want to dampen the zeal. But you know, the more powerful thing is the zeal that is according to knowledge, the right, not the knowledge that puffs up, but the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit working within. Now, these people had a zeal without substance. They pursued self-righteousness instead of God's righteousness. Verse 3 says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So here's the righteousness of the law. You want to live by the law? You got to do the whole thing. Jesus was really good about making people squirm about this issue. You remember one time a guy came to Jesus, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? However, he asked the question. He asked, what do I do? Jesus said, okay, keep the law. He said, and he listed some things, you know, honor your parents, you know, some things. And the guy goes, oh, those things I've done from my youth. But he was a rich guy. Jesus looked at him and said, all right, this one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man walked away sorrowful. Now, why is that? Is Jesus teaching some sort of work salvation? No. What he's illustrating to that man is there's another part of the law that you haven't kept. That one says, thou shalt not covet. He knew this guy was covetousness. And that guy knew he was covetousness as well. So it wasn't about, even in his understanding, it wasn't about him knowing, all right, I've got to sell it all and give. It was about, he got me. Right. I covet. So I'm not good enough. And he walked away from it. How about the time where a group of hypocrites brought a woman taken in adultery to the Lord, and they tried to trip him up according to the law, and they said, all right, what are you going to do, Lord? And the Bible doesn't really tell us what he says. He's writing in the sand, and suddenly they start to walk away. He looks up, says, where are your accusers? She says, well, there are none. He said, all right, go. He sent her away, forgave her. He said, well, what did he do there? He said, well, the law required witnesses in order for someone to be put to death. See, he was a master of the law. Right. And he was a master of showing them where they fell short according to the law. Right. And you see, if you wanted to live by the law, you had to keep the law. You had to live by the law. And they did not grasp that true righteousness is found in the person of Jesus and not in the man-made attempts to keep the law. He goes in on to say, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He references here Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he kind of goes into who shall ascend into heaven. He's using what I would consider a play on words from what Moses said about the law. Moses said, hey, the law's right here. Paul was saying, hey, Jesus was right here. You don't have to go up in heaven. You didn't have to go up in heaven to find him. You didn't have to go bring him up. He was right here. And they missed him. You know, no people has any fewer excuses than the generation of the nation of Israel that saw and spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was right there. And so righteousness comes not from the law, but it comes from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to stop there. And again, this stuff, you know, there's a lot of things that kind of tie into prophecy. It's important at least to help us have this mindset, whether or not you like prophecy or not, to understand that God's future always goes through the nation of Israel here on this earth. And it all works together for good. And he's in charge, and he's always right. Lord, thank you for this day.